We are fortunate this month to have two Sunday conventions. Today is the same as if it was a convention. We have Brother Edgar Buckley and Brother Randy Garlick with us. And Brother Edgar has chosen for his subject, Heaven, Hell, and Humility. Heaven, Hell, and Humility. Brother Edgar.
Thank you, Tom. I've had the privilege, by the Lord's grace, of attending 15 conventions this year. And I look here before me on a regular Sunday, actually, in Chicago. And there's more brethren here than at 75% of those conventions that I attended. I bring the Christian love and greetings to the dear ones from the Jackson class. Very happy to be with you. The reason I'm here is because of the youth meeting yesterday. I have had the opportunity now, by the Lord's grace, of being a part of that for 3 years. And believe me, it keeps me young. I enjoy that so very, very, very much. And I recommend it to anyone. After camp this last year, last June, I flew out to Langley. I served there, and some asked me if, when I went out there, I might put in a plug for the youth camp, and I did. And some were very enthusiastic about it. So I think it's a very, very precious thing. I wish that it was going on when my kids were much younger. Although Susie did get to attend some. But this Midwest camp is quite something. So I appreciate the opportunity I've had to be a part of it and to sit in on the meeting, which is quite a deliberation to say the least. Subject we have before us seem to be as unrelated as you can get them. Heaven? Hell? Humility? What's the relationship? Well, what can we get out of this anyway? Well, we'd like to begin by defining just exactly what it is we're talking about. Question? What is heaven? Where is heaven? Anyway. Well, the scriptures, actually the only place you're going to have the word used, and anyone that uses it otherwise, it has, at one time or another, has come from the scriptures. The Hebrew for the word heaven is 30 or 80, 64, which simply means the sky, or God's dwelling. And in the Greek, it's 37, 72, which says God's abode, His dwelling place. The sky, the stratosphere, that which is beyond earth. Well, that's a broad term. And it is one that, truthfully, is beyond our description. We can understand the sky. We can understand outer space. But to go beyond that is difficult for us to do. We have had six who have been on the moon. We call it outer space, but actually, you stop and think, that's still not heaven, as we understand the scriptures to teach, in that it goes far beyond our satellite. David said in 1 Kings 8 chapter, 27th verse, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house I will build thee." The heaven of heavens. We have telescopes and they look out and they tell us that 21 billion light years from here they can see. And it is staggering to even try to figure out exactly what they're talking about. Because they tell us that light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles every second. 1 second. That light has gone 186,000 miles. The sun is 93 million miles away, and in 8 minutes, we have light from the sun. It's a little staggering. But this is only the beginning. Our sun is a star, and the stars in the heavens beyond our comprehension. The astronomers talk in trillions. Billions is beyond our imagination. But trillions, and then we go into septillions and quadrillions, and you're just getting to a point where you've got so many zeros, forget the whole thing. And then beyond that, this matter of it being limitless. There is no limit to it. Can we grasp that? Of course not. And then to look at God Himself, the Creator of the universe, and what have we got? Isaiah 57:15 says, "The high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity." Eternity. Again, a word. Can you describe it? Scriptures speak about eternal life. Scriptures speak about the divine nature, which is deathlessness. Cannot die. It tells us that God has the divine nature. And He inhabits eternity. And then He offers man eternal life. And then the question is, what exactly is eternal life anyway? Is it actually the divine nature? Or exactly, what is it? The scriptures, it seem to indicate, is that eternal life is a life that's age-lasting, or that it's through the ages, or how many ages, or whatever, which can go on and on and on and on. But when you start talking about life within itself, it's a whole different thing. You're talking about eternity, you're talking about something that you just can't describe. You're talking about Psalms 90 and 2, which speaks about from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Eternity. It's beyond us to understand. But to look at the heavens and look at He who dwells there and created it, it's a little hard for us to fathom. But this is what we get in the Scriptures. This is what we'll be speaking about when we're talking about heaven. Now let's go to hell. The Hebrew word comes from 7585 in the Hebrew. And you notice I don't pronounce these Hebrew and Greek words. I cannot do it. One time when I gave a talk in Toledo, I spoke of antilutron, the Greek word for ransom. So, beloved brother Nick, I don't know how you remember brother Nick, dear beloved Greek brother. He comes to me afterwards and he said, when you pronounced antilutron, it sounded like you were talking about taking a bath. But I tried. But the thing of it is, I can't pronounce Greek and Hebrew words, so I don't. I gave you the number, and that's about as far as I can go. In the Hebrew, 7585, Sheol, which means the condition of death. It means death itself, the grave, pit, and it is translated hell. In the Greek, 3772, translated Hades, which is simply, again, the condition of death. Dead. No life. So we try to describe it. If it's a cessation of life, we cannot know what it is, because we are not. Now God tells us as He has, I am that I am. Which is simply saying, the very fact that you say I am means you are. Or you can't say I am. So, in our case, we can say I am. But if we are in hell, we are dead, and therefore we are not. We cannot speak, we cannot move, we are not. And it is a state of oblivion. And we ourselves do not know what it is because we are not dead. And if we were, we wouldn't know anything. The scriptures are plain. We can give you many a scripture that tells you that very simple fact. So these are two things that we're going to consider in our subject, heaven and hell. But we have one more we want to consider, and that's humility. It's taken from the word humus, which I think is Latin, which means the earth, the ground. And humility, the Hebrew word is 6038, and it means condensation. And the Greek word is 5012, 5012. And one of the best explanations that it has in the explaining in the Greek is humiliation of mind. Bear that in mind as we continue. Now, one of the things that made me consider this subject at all at this particular time is, number one, I've served in Chicago enough times, I think you heard about every subject I had to give. And number two is the court proceedings that went on, first in the nomination of Carl Thomas for Supreme Court judge, and then for the accusations that Anita Hill brought before the Judiciary Committee. I didn't listen to those hearings because I really that's more than a person could take. But I thought about the two principles in the case. I thought about Carl Thomas and his life and how he had gotten to a point where he was lying for the judgeship. Supreme Court, the highest court in the land. And about Anita Hill, who felt it was something that had happened that she should bring forth. And then we had the give and take back and forth of exactly what did happen and did not. And if one could get within the minds of either the one or the both, and what they're thinking about, and what they know about their lives, and what they're faced with what transpired, one can't help but think of the word humiliation. That one can judge only by what is said, and that is all. But the one who is living this, they definitely have a feeling of humility. That's the only thing that you can describe. Sometimes that humiliation comes from something that we've done wrong. But sometimes it's from the fact that we did right, but was humiliated. Now, in the case of either the one or the other, they've been judged 1,000 times. Only the Lord Himself knows. But it's an incident, it's part of their lives that they must live with for the rest of their lives. But that brings in the thought of humility. It makes you humble. It humbles you very much. Now, in thinking about that, consider us. Consider that God has called us to a heavenly calling. He has offered the opportunity. He's given the invitation to become a part of the bride of Christ. That's an invitation He's given to us. He has invited us to be with Christ, to be like Christ, and to see Him as He is. And this is in John 3:2, which we're all very much familiar with. That's an invitation. That's our invitation according to our Scriptures. We believe it, we receive it, we confess it. We also understand that in Psalms 82:7, we are told quite plainly that we must die like men and fall like one of the princes, which is saying we wind up in hell, but for a purpose, but for a reason. And that reason is that we may be exalted to heaven, our home. Now this is what we understand the Scriptures to teach. And I'm standing before you and telling you that I really can't describe heaven. I really can't describe hell. But the only thing I can truly do is describe humility. And that humility for a purpose. So if you will turn to me, with me to James, the 4th chapter and the 10th verse. We are told in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Then he adds, and he will exalt you or lift you up. God has told us, as I have already said in Isaiah 57:15, that he who habits eternity dwells with those of the contrite heart. Now, when you start talking about being contrite, you're talking about someone who is being humbled, who is being brought to a condescension. We understand the Scriptures to teach simply that if we are to be exalted, we must first be brought low, which is a matter of being humbled. Coming to a point at one time or another, or of humiliation, of being humiliated. I don't know how many who are hearkening unto my voice have ever been humiliated, but I think most of us have. And I think we have a little idea of how it feels. And we know that the flesh doesn't like it. The flesh wants no part of it. None whatsoever. But the new creature, that which is called of God as was Aaron, for he took not it upon himself, we also, even as Christ was called, must humble ourselves and must experience humiliation. That's not a thought that we would really like to dwell with or think about. But that is what it comes down to. And some of the Scriptures we're going to offer to bring forth the very essence, the very reason for humility, for being made humble, being made low, and coming to a point where, again, humus, the earth, and remembering also the fact that we are being of the earth, earthy. It tells us very simply, very plainly, that from dust thou wert taken, and unto dust thou shalt return. That's as close to humility as humiliation you can get, because a life given is a life that is taken away as far as mankind is concerned, but God giving us the opportunity, a new creature, that the death is an entirely different thing. This is that which will exalt one. But still we must die. Still, the old man, the old creature, must return to the dust. But the path to our heavenly home is through humbleness and humility. We have to understand that. We have to realize that. And what better example have we than Christ Himself? Ah, the example is beyond what we can truly comprehend. We're going to spend the rest of our life trying to comprehend Christ and what He did and why He did it, His reasons and His attitude. Because that must need be with us. For in Philippians 2:5, the apostle tells us simply, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's what God expects of us if we are to follow the path to glory. But what about the mind of Christ? Before we go into it, we'd like a little background on the Master, which we're all familiar with, but we'd like to bring it before your minds again. Christ, we understand, was the Logos. And as the Logos, He was next to the Heavenly Father Himself. And that not only that, that God used Him to create all things that were created. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now the Scriptures are very plain and simple on that. Christ Jesus, as the Logos, created all things with the Heavenly Father. And without Him wasn't anything made that wasn't made. We try to understand that. And when we talk about the heavens of the heavens, we're talking about the Logos creating these things with the Heavenly Father. Now, bearing that in mind, we go to 2 Corinthians 8, chapter and the 9th verse, and the words become more powerful. I guess that's the word we want to use. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich... Now, how much richer are you going to get than being with God Himself and helping in the creating of all things? There's no way that you can become any more rich than that, or at least so it would seem. Yet, for your sakes, and this is the part that we have trouble trying to realize and understand and accept in our minds in such a way that we really appreciate it. He became poor. But then you notice another word is used as he continues, that you, through His poverty, might be rich. Now again, stop and think about what He's telling us. Through His poverty. So the question arises, Christ was in poverty? We understand poverty to be they who are the most unfortunate souls who have no other home than a cardboard box or underneath a bridge or whatever. That's all they've got. They have no money. They have no food. They haven't anything. And all they can do is rely upon those who are willing to give them a little something. That's it. That's poverty. So what about the poverty of Christ? Well, we are told in Philippians 2 that he divested himself of that which he had. And then we just read, for our sakes he did it. He became poor. So turn with me, if you will, to Philippians, second chapter. The apostle is putting before us something that is that which we want to consider daily, if possible. In fact, we should. There's no doubt about it. The fifth verse, which we've already brought to your attention, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, a mind that was willing to divest himself of his riches and to become poor. Yes, into poverty. And describing that poverty, when he was hung on the cross, he had nothing except what he was wearing. And they took that and they parted his garments and divided into three different parts, and each one got a part, and he had nothing. Nothing at all. It was all gone. Completely and entirely and absolutely. He hung on a cross, and that is about as humiliating as you're going to get. As a seducer, as a blasphemer, and as a malefactor. That's poverty in its extreme, to say the least. Because he was innocent of all charges. But he humbled himself. In leaving his rich estate and coming to earth and living as a man. So looking at Philippians 2, the sixth verse, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now the diglot, I think, is a better translation there. Who though being in God's form, yet did not meditate or usurpation to usurp God and his authority, his office, his throne. That was not part of Christ's mind at all as the Logos. But divested himself from that which he had, which we try to describe as best we could. He divested himself of it, taking a bondman's form. A slave, simply. Seventh verse, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant or a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. He became a man and dwelt among us. So we stop to consider. He made himself of no reputation. All of us like to be thought of in a good way. We all like to think that we might have a place in the sun and that we might indeed be worth something to someone and to do something worthwhile. And any thoughts to the contrary is hard to take, especially for the flesh. It is hard to take. And we like to think that we try to do the best we can and act the best way we can, and that therefore it should be enough. But then it comes back to us like a flood, that we are a fallen humanity, and we make mistakes, we say things we ought, we act like we ought, we do things we shouldn't, and generally we're not what the Lord would have us to be. So it is that when it comes to being made of no reputation, even as with Christ, we find it hard to do. We find it very difficult because sometimes we're misunderstood. Sometimes that they just don't get the record straight. And they accuse us of things we haven't done. And the apostle puts it so beautifully, as deceivers yet true. As a result, how we take those things, that's what is going to make the difference, whether or not it's a matter of our fear of our reputation or not. So in thinking about this matter and looking at Christ, he made himself of no reputation, that he just had one thing in mind, and that was to do his Father's will. As far as the reputation otherwise, it meant nothing to Christ whatsoever. And of course, we know he died because he simply did the will of his Heavenly Father, which was for him to die, and that an ignominious death. So it is that we read in the 8th verse, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. This is what it took. Now, this was Christ's path to glory. This is what he had to go through. This, therefore, is what we must understand is our path also. So what we're saying is the Christian experience is a matter of humbling oneself and to a point of humiliation. Now perhaps that may sound a little drastic, but yet at the same time, the things that are learned by going through whatever experience must needs be and acting as best we can as become a saint, as the Master. That is that which we must experience in whatever way. I have a number of scriptures here I think are very good to bring before you. But I'd like to skip ahead just a little for a reason before I do. I'd like to turn to Luke, the 14th chapter, from 7 to 11, because this is something that Christ brings before us, the parable, that's well worth our consideration. Luke, the 14th chapter, from 7 to 11. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. And this is what was going on at this particular place where Christ was. Saying unto them, Luke 14:8, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room. Now, the world, or the international translation, puts it, lie down. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, lie down in the highest place. Or sit not, or lie not down in the highest place. Oftentimes they reclined on the ground. But there was a matter of where you sat, or where you would lay, whichever. Whether it would be with those who are the principals in the wedding, or the one who is putting the wedding on, the father of the bridegroom, or whether you wind up back a ways. Sit not down in the highest room, or lie not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him, the two of you, invited you both, come and say to you, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. Ah, here we go. You've got a position here close to the wedding itself, and you're asked, go back further. And you feel, why should I do that? I was invited, and I would prefer to be here. So with shame, you go to the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee comes, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. And then adding, for whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So that what we find is that at a time when we find we must give place for any reason to what seems to be a lower estate, something that is much less than what we are used to, do so because you may indeed hear the words, friend, come up higher. We bear that in mind because, again, considering the mind of Christ, we have a number of scriptures I think are very good in bringing forth what that mind was. We'd like to begin by first looking at John, the 5th chapter, and the 30th verse. All of these are in John, and we think they're excellent in putting forth his attitude. John, the 5th chapter, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. Now there is a frank admission the Master makes. For myself, I can do nothing. And then we're told that without Christ, we can do nothing. He continues, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That's the only thing I've got in mind. I have nothing else to bear in mind except that. His will, not my will. That's what I want. Of myself, I can do nothing. And this, of course, is the same thing when he was the Logos and he framed the world, the stars and the heavens. Without God, he could have done nothing. John, the 6th chapter, 57th verse. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. Again, he sent me. That's why I'm here. And my life is by him. That is where it comes from. The 8th chapter of John, the 28th verse. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. In each case, the admission is the Heavenly Father. Life comes from him. What I learn comes from him. What I do comes from him. Everything is from him. This is that which we ourselves must learn, that our lives are from him. What we do, what we say, how we act, should be that which comes from him. But it isn't always that way, because we have that old creature, and he just will not die. But it is the ability that we may have, to whatever degree, to overcome that. That is that which we must needs do, and therefore, it takes that humbling that is necessary. Christ had it. Absolutely. He had nothing to look back upon to feel bad about. What he had was his Father's will and to do it. With us, we must overcome the old man and therefore be able to do what the Heavenly Father would want as best we can. Yes, to please him. 8th chapter of John, the 38th verse. 8:38 of John. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. Ah, that's what I speak. And you do that which you have seen with your Father. True to life? As a father, look back upon my beloved son, who is now 38 years old. I really wasn't one that anybody should imitate, much less my son. But I like to think that his imitation of me, those things which he found to be good, that's what we want. That's what we seek. That's what we try for. And so when we read, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father, taking it to heart, in our case, just by way of illustration, the Son imitates the Father. So it is, Christ is saying those very words. I speak which I have seen with my Father. That's what he does. Also, John, the 8th chapter, remaining in the 8th chapter, the 49th and the 50th verses. John 8, 48, or 49 and 50. Jesus answered, I have not a devil. Ah, that's what they accused him of. But I honor my Father, and you do dishonor him. And I seek not mine own glory. He says, that's not what I want. There is one that seeketh and judges. The seeking and the judging is simply in Adam. We're fallen and we die. And that in and of itself judges us because we die, because we sin. This is what he's telling them. But he said, I'm not a devil, but I honor my Father. He said, as you dishonor him. The next one is the 12th chapter of John. The 49 and 50. John 12, 49 and 50. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment. What I should say and what I should do. And I know that his commandment is life. So that's why I'm speaking it. Life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Ah, 'twould be well if we could say the same. Truly we try as best we can. And finally, John, the 14th chapter, and the 31st verse. Go back to the 30s. It says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And then time to depart, and he says, arise! Let us go hence, because the humiliation awaited him. We must be humbled. Yea, humiliated. And then die like men and fall like one of the princes. That by any means we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. To be with him, like him, see him as he is. It's all centered in Jesus. The humiliation, the whole bit of the reasons why, and what he did, and what we're to do, and the reasons why again. It's all there. Centered in Jesus. A beautiful hymn that we're going to sing, which I think is so precious. Hymn number 213, Only Thee. And the words are something that we think about as we sing it. Only Thee, my soul's Redeemer. Who have I in heaven besides? Who on earth with love so tender? All my faltering steps will hide. Only Thee. No joy I covet, but the joy to call thee mine. Joy that gives the blessed assurance, I am sealed and owned of thine. Only thee, I ask no other. But, let's see. Only thee, I ask no other. Thou art all the world to me. Present life, present comfort, I resign them all to thee. Only thee, whose blood has cleansed me, does my raptured vision see, while my faith is looking upward, ever upward, Lord, to thee. Here it is, friend, centered so beautifully. Yes, humility, hell, heaven, our home, if faithful.